Well, moving in our service and taking our minds and shifting away from the table of the Lord to marriage may seem like a long way to travel, but it really isn't, and there's significant connection between what we want to think about this morning related to marriage and what we have done as we've come around the table of the Lord Jesus. All of us know that marriage is the subject of some of the oldest one-liners and jokes on planet Earth, and I suspect when the people sat around watching Noah build the ark, they spent some time sharing some of the lines that we still hear today. Marriage is like a bath. It's not so hot after you've been in it for a while. Or marriage is like a violin. After the music stops, the strings are still attached. Or a man may be a fool and not know it, but not if he's married. A husband is someone who stands by you in trouble you'd never had if you hadn't married him. Marriage is the most expensive way of discovering your faults. The best marriage is between a blind husband and a deaf wife. Or as Abraham Lincoln, who knew something about bad marriage, said, marriage is neither heaven nor hell, it's just purgatory. It's easy to laugh about marriage on one level, and yet most of us recognize that if we listen carefully, behind the laughter is an ocean of pain and an ocean of suffering. There's no relationship on earth that has more ability to bring us to joy and delight and fulfillment as the marriage relationship. There is no relationship that has the ability to inflict suffering and wounds, to cut right deep to the core of who we are, more than the marriage relationship. Almost every other relationship you can think of has a place to hide, some place you can go to get away. But marriage makes you live face to face with that person, and not only find out things about the person you've married, but find out things about the person who married the person that you married. It is the crucible in which we discover who we are. The question comes, how does a relationship that begins with so much love and so much joy and so much hope produce so much pain and misunderstanding, even in the best of marriages? There's times of suffering and hurt inflicted by one side or the other. An anonymous poet puts it like this. Their wedding pictures mocked them from the table, these two, whose lives no longer touched each other. They lived with such a heavy barricade between them that neither battering ram of words nor artilleries of touch could break it down somewhere. Between the oldest child's first tooth and the youngest daughter's graduation, they lost each other. Throughout the years, each slowly unraveled that tangled ball of self called of string called self, and as they tugged at stubborn knots, each hid his searching from the other. Sometimes she cried at night and begged the whispering darkness to tell her who she was. He lay beside her, snoring like a hibernating bear, unaware of her winter. Once, after they had made love, he wanted to tell her how afraid he was of dying. But fearing to show his naked soul, he spoke instead about the beauty of her breast. She took a course in modern art, trying to find herself in colors splashed upon a canvas and complaining to other women about men who were insensitive. He climbed a tomb called The Office, wrapped his mind in a shroud of paper figures, and buried himself in customers. Slowly, the wall between them rose, cemented by the mortar of indifference. One day, reaching out to touch each other, they found a barrier they could not penetrate, and recoiling from the coldness of the stone, each retreated from the stranger on the other side. For when love dies, it is not in a moment of angry battle, nor when fiery bodies lose their heat. It lies panting, exhausted, expiring at the bottom of a wall it could not scale. That's a scenario that's played out hundreds of millions of times in homes around our nation every single week. It's being played out in some homes in Trinity Church this morning, although it may be the best kept secret. No one suspects, and yet the wall is growing. One of the things I delight in about the Word of God is it shows marriage at its best. And last week we looked at Genesis 2, and I'd like you to turn back there to the second chapter of the Bible. Genesis chapter 2. Marriage at its best as God intended it, as He created it. But then we move one page, and we move into Genesis 3, and it shows us not marriage at its best, but marriage at the root of its problems. And these two chapters are among the most important in understanding who we are, why we are the way we are, why we need to do what God tells us we need to do. And I just, every time I come back to Genesis 2 and 3, find them a rich treasury of things to fill my mind with that give me, aha, that's why it is that way. And I hope that you'll have some of that experience this morning. Now, we looked last week at Genesis 2, and I'd like to read verse 24 and 25. Of that chapter. For this reason, we read, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, summarizing the creation, at the epitome of creation is God's bringing into being what He said was very good, the creation of man and woman. Back in the 70s, there was a book that immediately went to the top of the bestseller book entitled Open Marriage. And really what open marriage meant was sexually permissive marriage, adulterous marriage. And it was a bestseller because it hit the mood of the times. We don't need clothes. We can have open-ended relationships. It was interesting that in the 1980s, the couple who wrote the book said, oh, we tried it. It doesn't work. It was a mistake. Please ignore what we have said. Of course, people hadn't ignored it, and they'd destroyed their own marriage on that concept. But I want you to see, in a sense, that verse 25 is open marriage. Not open to adultery, but open in the sense that God intended it to be. You see, in verses 24 and 25, we have humanity come fresh from the hand of God, the way we were, the way God wanted us to be. It is a marriage that is made by heaven, and it is made for man. We noticed last week it rests on the pattern, and the pattern is given in verse 24 that weaves around those three verbs that are used. For this reason, a man will leave. And we noticed that meant the establishing of a priority relationship. A man was to leave his father and mother, to forsake, to abandon. Not physically, because that didn't usually take place in Old Testament times, but volitionally and in commitment and in emotion. From this time on, you under God are the most important person to me. More important than parents, employer, career, children, anything other than Jesus Christ. A man will leave his father and mother and will be united, the famous old word is, and will cleave to his wife. And I notice that that word with you looks at the idea of passionate permanence, of a commitment not only to just stick with the other person, but to stick in a statement and in a commitment of passion and a giving of yourself, as Ruth clung to Naomi, as Shechem's heart clung to Dinah, we're told that a man is to cling in loyalty and in commitment to his wife. So there is a priority commitment, there is a passionate giving of yourself, and the two shall become one flesh, and we call that weaving. The taking of our individual threads of our life and the combining them in a tapestry where we don't lose our individuality, but we weave it together, expressed in physical intimacy, but lived out in personal intimacy, becoming one flesh, an ongoing process of intimacy. Now, I'd like you to look with me at verse 25, because in verse 25, we've got a magnificent portrait. The man and his wife were both naked, and they were unashamed. And we're not just to see a kind of statement there of a physical reality. We're to see this is what God intended. And I want you to notice three things that I think are really eloquently said here. The first is God's portrait of marriage is based on personal dignity. As they stand naked before each other, they stand as image bearers, bearing the image of God, the creativity of God, the mandate of God. Everything about them speaks of the dignity that comes because they are in a perfect relationship to themselves, to their God, and to one another. And they stand, not needing to hide, naked and unashamed, in the personal dignity that God intended to lie at the root of marriage. Second thing that I think is eloquently depicted here. Oh, let me just go back. That naked and being unashamed was not because God had given them carefully scripted roles. He didn't say, Adam, you do this. Eve, you do this. I want you to notice that at the heart of marriage, that when it's functioning properly, is a sense of personal dignity that comes from a right relationship with God and a right relationship with yourself and a right relationship with the other person. A marriage is based on relationship, not rules. Now, that's not to say that God does not talk about roles in marriage, but he talks primarily about a relationship with him and with one another. And so the emphasis on the passage is respect for and enjoyment of one another. Second thing is they stand naked and unashamed, not only in personal dignity, but in practical ministry to one another. They are, and they sought. I mean, what could be more evident when Adam looked at Eve and when Eve looked at Adam that they were interdependent, but they were not interchangeable. They were not carbon copies of each other. They were interdependent, but not interchangeable. They were created for personal ministry. They were created to meet the need. They were helpers who were the servants of one another. Not as inferiors, but as completers. The man supplies what the woman lacks. The woman supplies what the man lacks. And in that context of practical ministry, there's the portrait of what marriage is meant to be. Personal dignity, practical ministry. Third thing I want you to notice, and this really came home to me this week, there is perfect trust. There is perfect trust. They are naked and they are unashamed. And they are in a trust relationship with each other. And let me suggest to you that the foundation of all healthy relationships is trust. And when we see what happens later in chapter 3, we're going to see that that's what's attacked. Now, why is there trust? Because they're both trustworthy. A relationship's grounded in character. They can trust each other because they are mutually trustworthy. And they can rely upon each other. And when you trust someone, you can release them. But when trust breaks down, and you can see this most easily if you're a parent of teenage children, when trust is gone, what do you have to replace trust with? An attempt at control. When trust vanishes, the issue becomes power and manipulation. God intended marriage to be a relationship of trust. And when they focused on relationship and they were rightly related to God and themselves and the other person, trust flowed. But when trust is broken, then rules and control become the order of the day. Now, what I'm trying to suggest is this. Here's God's intention for marriage. Personal dignity, practical ministry, and perfect trust. That's the heart of what marriage should consist of. But now we come to chapter 3, and everything is going to change. And by the time we get out of chapter 3, all three of those things are going to be gone. Personal dignity is going to be stripped, practical ministry is going to be gone, and perfect trust is going to be broken. Genesis 3 is one of the most significant chapters in all of the scriptures. It comes to us on three levels. It is a historical event. This event happened in time and space. As certainly as the cross of Christ, there was a time where God had created man and woman and they reached out in sin and rebellion against him. But in terms of being a historical event, it also becomes a paradigm. It becomes a pattern of how temptation works, and we can read it and say, aha, Satan still does that. And we can also read it, and I want you to understand, as a kind of just-so story. Now, just-so stories were false. They're inventions. This one's fact. Just-so stories explain why things are the way they are. Genesis 3 is the supreme just-so story. This is why things are the way they are. You cannot make sense of yourself. You cannot make sense of the world. You cannot make sense of humanity. You cannot make sense of anything in history if you don't take Genesis chapter 3 seriously. Now, we're not going to have the time to walk through it in depth. And I want to just kind of hit the high points, especially as they relate to marriage. But let's read it through. Now remember, God had given in Genesis 2 human beings a test. And the test was, you shall not eat of the tree that's in the center of the garden, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a simple test. me, just yes or no. But it was a significant test, because at the base of the test was, will you trust me? Will you trust me and give all the issue of knowing good and evil into my hands? So it was a simple test, but it was a highly significant one. Would human beings trust God? Now, into that context, we're told, let's read the first five verses. Satan appears. It's fascinating that Genesis 3 doesn't explain anything. It just jumps right in. It doesn't tell us how Satan and the serpent worked together, how Satan did all of this. Not interested in that. Just wants to deal with the events. Now, the serpent was more crafty. Let me just notice something that's fascinating in Hebrew. Look at verse 25 again of chapter 2. The man and his wife were both, read it with me, nude. The man and his wife were both nude. And in verse 1 of chapter 3, the serpent was more shrewd. Now the reason I say it that way is because that's the way it is in the Hebrew language. It's a pun. It's a play on words, nude and shrewd. And the way in which the text is written, there's a kind of pun that says it's going to be at the point of shrewdness now that Satan attacks this situation of perfect dignity, perfect personal dignity, practical ministry, and perfect trust. The serpent was more shrewd than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that you, when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. I think it's useful to notice Satan's attack here. He disguises his person. He doesn't come across as ugly and repulsive. I don't understand any of this about talking snakes, and please don't ask me to explain it. Somehow, though, it didn't repel Eve. I don't know how it worked. I'm not alone. Nobody else does either. And we simply enter into speculation and guessing. But whatever happened, she was not repulsed by this. But Satan not only disguises his person, he never comes as the figure of evil saying, I'm going to draw you into evil. He always comes promising something good. He disguises his purpose. He comes loaded with half-truths. He comes loaded with seduction that draws us in and entices us to believe things that aren't really so, but that are based on a kind of half-truth. Notice what's said in the seduction at the end of verse 5. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's fascinating, because Eve was like God. She was made in the image of God. She was made in the likeness of God. And she could have said, that's the way I already am. That's the way God's made me. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. The reality is, she knew good and evil. Evil was what God said was evil. Good was what God said was good. Now, what Satan is really saying, and please listen to this because it's the heart of it, what his words were, you will be like God knowing good and evil. His message was, you will be like God defining good and evil. Because what he wanted Eve to do was to seize the right to define good and evil as it seemed good to her. He didn't want her to be like God. He wanted her to think of being God-like. Because it's the essence of good. Good is what God says it is. Evil is what God says is not good. And whenever we put ourselves in the place of defining good and evil, of saying sin is what I think it is, sin is making the universe revolve around me, whenever we place ourselves at the center of the universe, we've fallen into the root of sin. The root of sin is self-centeredness. The root of conflict is self-centeredness. When I said, I'll be like God, knowing good and evil, it's kind of epitomized in that song that was popular a while ago that's, you know, had the classic phrase in it, how can it be wrong when it feels so good? I mean, it feels good to me, then I'm going to define good in terms of how I feel rather than what God says. The essence of sin is justified self-centeredness. Defining sin on my terms and taking the place of God. That's very important that you see that, because that's also the place that marital conflict begins to erupt. But we don't need to dwell on what happens in verse 6, but I do want to focus on what happens in verse 7. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Here now is the crucial part. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as they were walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you hidden from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put me here with, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this," and then the curse comes. I really wish we had a whole lot of time on this, but don't worry. I'll try and be as quick as I can. But this is so critical. It's as if you take a stone and you throw it against the window and it shatters. It may not break in the sense that it immediately falls. It's just everything shattered, and that one place has penetration everywhere. The image of God in man is shattered by that simple act of taking, of defining good and evil and saying, "I'll define good and evil as I please." And they take it, and Adam takes it. And what happens? I want you to notice the three immediate effects of sin. And these things are all with us. And every single day I wrestle with this. Every single moment you struggle with this. The first effect of sin is personal. There is a loss of innocence. There's a loss of innocence. They see themselves differently. Isn't it fascinating? It says in verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked." The nakedness wasn't new, but their vision of themselves they saw themselves entirely differently. They saw, "I'm naked." What's gone on? Two feelings emerge here, guilt and shame. And the loss of innocence is the birth of guilt. I've done something wrong. And now they see themselves guiltily. And now they feel shame about themselves. And guilt and shame are part of the human condition. As a result of that, there's a distorted sense of themselves. And notice one of the first parts, and this explains an awful lot that goes in our world, one of the first parts that sin affects with guilt and shame is their sexuality. They feel naked. Now, that's the first effect. I've lost innocence. I know guilt and shame. The second effect is relational. So it says, they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings. The idea of the word is really a loincloth. They made loincloths. They covered their genital organs, is the idea, for themselves. Now, relationally, if personally there was a loss of innocence, relationally now there's a loss of trust. Because they do two things to each other. First of all, they hide from each other. They take that which they feel guilt and shame about, and they put on these fig leaf coverings. From who? I don't want Eve to see me. I don't want Adam to see me. They were naked and they were ashamed. Now they're covering and they're ashamed. That's the whole point. And they hide from each other. They've lost trust. They've lost security. The sense I can be open before my partner has now replaced that I've got to hide, I've got to cover. I remember a woman coming to me and saying, "I spent 90% of my energy trying to keep secrets about myself." And that's sin, the effect of sin. The second thing they do is they not only hide, they hurt. Because when they're confronted by God, what's their pattern? Blaming. Why? What have you done? The woman you gave me. Adam took it like a man. He blamed it on his wife. Or as somebody said, Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the woman, and the woman. start again here. Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. I'm not sure whether that was worth three shots at it, but you know what happens relationally. You never, you always, you don't. That ever happen in your marriage? Blaming. Win-lose. Lost innocence. I'm naked. But I'm guilty and ashamed of my nakedness. I've lost trust. I'm hiding and I'm hurting. And then thirdly, it affects spiritually. Because God comes as He'd always come. And there'd been intimacy with God, and now the intimacy is gone. Because when they hear the presence of God, verse 8, when the woman, man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as they were walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they hid. And God has been turned not into an object of trust and intimacy and friendship and love and fellowship. He's been turned into an object of fear. And now they fear God and they flee Him. Fascinating thing is verse 10. God said, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." Isn't it interesting? This is the first time. Have you ever thought about this? This is the first time in his experience that Adam hasn't been naked. He's got fig leaves on. This is the first time he's ever worn anything, and he says, "I'm naked." Because he knew, no matter the fact that physically he was covered, spiritually he was exposed. And he's afraid of God. But he not only fears and flees God, he fights God. "The woman you gave me, it's your fault if you hadn't given me that woman." So we've moved now. Man and his wife were naked and they were unashamed. Into a totally different context. Where we've got two people inwardly feeling guilt and shame, hiding from one another and fearing God. And what more dramatic transformation can there be? But there's more. I mean, this is the way we are. When sin says, "I will be godlike, defining good and evil." And we've all said that. Now God speaks in analysis and in judgment. He says something to the serpent. He says something to the man in verse 17 to 19. I want to focus on verse 16. And what he says now is the effect of sin. And the striking thing is that the greatest blessing that God had given to humanity, marriage, is the one most deeply contaminated by sin. To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth," or the idea is virtually, "with pain you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now, I want to focus on this because I want you to notice the effect on the woman and the effect on the man of sin. The woman is said to experience two trials because of sin. And what sin does is it takes what God has given and it twists it and distorts it. It's not that a woman now begins to experience giving birth, but it says that she will experience what I would call mother trials. It says, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth," or "you will bring forth children." I think that second phrase goes beyond childbearing and talks about the whole process, because, ladies, I recognize I'm not an expert to speak on this. Childbearing is, from everything I'm told, an incredible pain. But if childbearing is a painful experience, child rearing is a far more lingering painful experience. The experience of giving birth is as nothing to the heart burden a mother feels of raising children in a sinful and fallen world. And which would you women trade? The one experience of giving birth, or the painfulness of seeing your child grow up, sometimes being hurt by other sins, sometimes sinning and hurting themselves? Mother trials. And then wife trials. Because he goes on to say, "Your desire will be for your husband." Now, That phrase is an interesting one. What does it mean? That word desire is only used three times in the New Testament. Once here, once in the very next chapter, and once in the Song of Solomon. And the best way to find out what it means is to look at when it's used by the same author in the same context. So look with me at chapter 4. And in chapter 4, Moses, as it were, makes a comment on this. This is the story of Cain and Abel, and Abel's offered a sacrifice, God accepts, and Cain hasn't, and God says, Cain, you're in serious trouble, you're rebelling against me. Verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? Offer in faith and in trust. Here's the phrase, if you don't do what's right, sin is crouching at the door. Now you need to see, sin is like a small cat, a lion, crouching, ready to pounce. Sin is crouching at the door. And here's the phrase, it desires to have you. That's the same word, your desire shall be for your husband. Sin's desire is for you. What was the desire of sin? To control and to dominate. Your desire shall be for your husband. I think in the context it means, Eve, the effect of sin is that trust is going to be replaced by a struggle for control and power. And instead of being open and unashamed before your husband, there's going to be a desire within you to dominate and control him. But, the text says, he will rule over you. And the man, because of sin, rather than trusting his wife and loving his wife and opening his life to his wife, where trust is broken, control and power and ruling over his wife isn't a statement of what ought to be. It's a statement of the effects of sin. This is male chauvinism, dominance, grinding his wife down. What's depicted in verse 16 is the result of sin, is what we call the battle of the sexes. The battle of control and the battle of power. Nietzsche once said that the will to power is the most powerful human drive. And it's often played out. See, there's two choices in a relationship. You can operate on the principle of trust or on the principle of controlling one another. We're going to talk next week about the call to be servants. But what I want us to see is that the desire to be one flesh has been changed into the spirit to use and control and manipulate. And the problem isn't socialization. It isn't culture, although those things have their effect. It's sin. Now, I want to back away for a minute, because we've been at the table of the Lord this morning. And the thing I want to say is Genesis 3 is the beginning of the Bible, not the end. And the whole story of Scripture is how the reality of what sin does is attacked by God. And what we have when we come to the Scripture is Scripture not supporting the curse and the effect of sin, but reversing the curse. This is not how marriage is meant to be, with a lack of trust, a hiding, a loss of innocence, and a desire to manipulate, control, and dominate. It's not meant to be, your desire shall be for your husband, he'll rule over you. That's the reality of life in a sinful world. But what does the New Testament do? It comes and it brings us to the cross and it says, listen, there's a whole new provision for marriage. It's the death of Christ. You don't deal with guilt and shame by hiding from your partner or cowering from God. You come to the cross and you find out that he died for you and gave himself for you. There's a new provision for sin that's not fig leaves. It's the work of Christ. There's a new model of love. It's not Eve naming or Adam naming his wife with his name, Eve, Isha. It's Christ giving himself and pouring himself out in love. And modeling that love is the sacrificial giving of myself even to death on the cross. Rather than ruling over his wife, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the New Testament. That's the way a Christian marriage works. Not in the garden of sin, but in the cross of Christ. There's a new power. Because the Spirit of God comes to live inside those who trust him.
And I'm not living on the basis of the strength I bring to the situation, because I bring my fallen nature, but I learn to walk with the Spirit of God and rely upon Him working through me so I can love my wife, I can love my husband in a new way to the glory of God, and deal with the fact that I'm a fallen person. I want to hide and I want to hurt. I want to cover and I want to control. But the Spirit of God working within me can begin to produce the character and person of Christ. There's a new principle. The submission of Christ, the call to serve. And there's a new purpose. That my marriage model the glory of Christ. And people can see in the way in which we live together something entirely different. Now, I want you to understand what this passage is saying. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men and all the counselors, significant as they are, and all the experts can't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Okay, they can do a patch job. But the reality is the greatest destroyer of marriage is justified self-centeredness. I will be like God, defining good and evil. And the only way to deal with justified self-centeredness is broken-hearted repentance at the foot of the cross. Not my Lord and my, or not I will be like God, but my Lord and my God. And if we're not broken in repentance before God, we'll keep breaking our partner and shattering our relationship. The greatest destroyer of marriage is justified self-centeredness. The greatest need in marriage is forgiven forgivers. Sin drives us to guilt. Sin drives us to shame. Sin drives us to blame. Sin drives us to say, as Adam said, isn't it interesting how current some of this is? Lord, I'm a victim. The woman you gave, I'm a victim. And we hear it running through all the law courts in our country today. It's not my fault, I'm a victim. And the Lord says, your most significant wounds are self-inflicted. That doesn't say we're not sinned against, but it does say we're sinners. And we need to come to the cross and find forgiveness and freedom and say, oh Lord, the guilt and the shame that makes me want to hide from you and cover from others and blame others, please take that. And find at the cross the forgiveness that frees us to be a forgiver of the person who lives close to us, and because they're a sinner, hurts us. Greatest need in marriage is forgiven forgivers. And the greatest hope for marriage is the presence and power and person of Jesus Christ. If the cross isn't driven at the heart of your marriage relationship, I don't mean just that you both say, I'm a Christian. I mean the whole principle of the fact that I've been to the cross and I found freedom and I found forgiveness, but I am broken because I keep sinning and I know I'm a sinful person. I know I need your forgiveness. And it gives me the humility to ask for forgiveness. And it gives me the grace to express forgiveness. If Christ is not there, is giving me the empowerment, the enablement to live as only God can help me live, I'm going to live back in the garden after the fall, hiding and hurting, covering up, feeling guilt and shame, and fighting God and fleeing God. That's who we are. And only the grace of the God against whom we've sinned can deal with the sin that destroys marriage and destroys us. Would you bow with me? Father, I pray that we'll see ourselves in the text of Scripture this morning, that we'll hear the authenticity of this, that it won't just be another sermon, but that we'll realize something's gone terribly wrong in the way we feel ourselves and the way we treat others and in the way we relate to you. I pray that you'll bring us to repentance. I pray that you'll bring us to trust. Pray that you'll bring us to experience love and grace. Help us to be grace receivers so that we might be grace givers. And I pray for the individual needs because I know, not because I know individuals, but because I know myself. Many of us need to come and to take off the fig leaves in your presence and before our partner and to accept the grace of God in Christ. Help us to do that even this morning. For the good of those with whom we live. For the glory of your Son, we ask it. Amen.